Morning, brothers and sisters, friends. It's wonderful to be here again. And here we are, start of another week at High, opportunity to put aside for at least 7 days those things that we have to deal with each and every day, those issues that sometimes get us a little wound up. And hopefully it's a time for unwinding and relaxing amongst fellowship one with another. This year, the topic of minor prophets, each brother has been given a different prophet. So you'll see in the program, a few of us have double duty, meaning that we have, today for instance, the book of Joel split up between the morning and the afternoon. So we will have a to be continued later on. So when I was preparing this, and I found some information that I thought would be helpful as a handout. So I'm going to ask a few of the brethren if they would just pass it out, just a sheet of paper. And what I've discovered that, you know, in addition to breaking up, you know, many of the books, some brethren have, you know, broken it up into, divided the three chapters. And then also you might find recurring themes possible in there. So one side of the handout is a possible breakout of the divisions of the writing of Joel himself. And the other side would be, you know, possible themes that you might find through reading this. So having these remarks usually are about 15 minutes. So I did the math real quickly. It says that gives me about 30 minutes. So what's actually going to happen is I'm probably going to spend more of that time this morning and spend much less time this afternoon when we address chapter 3. So I will be a little bit longer today. I mean, this morning, I should say. And hopefully you'll find it helpful and uplifting. There's a lot in the book of Joel in a short, you know, in just a few words. So I'll wait till the handout is delivered and then we'll continue on. Okay. The book of Joel is just 73 verses in three chapters. Though brief, it is very explicit. And it delivers a dramatic message. Never before had the people of Judah witnessed a locust invasion on this scale. Never before had the people seen the full fury of the Babylonians, which had now been mobilized and were swarming in an uncontrollable fashion towards Judea. Drought had overtaken the pastoral tracts of land. Cattle were dying of the thirst in their hundreds, while orchards of once splendid olives and figs and palms were withering and choking in the dusting ground. Food shortages had begun to take their toll, and even the temple services were slowing down, which in turn caused the priests to mourn the loss of their business and increasing prospect of losing their tithes. The prosperity of the nation likewise fell lower and lower until even the threat of depression loomed ahead. These ominous times, however, were a prelude of worse times to come. In the midst of this picture of devastation, the word of Elohim began to move the prophet Joel to stand up and warn the nation of the approaching day of the Almighty God, when his judgments would be poured out on all flesh. Behold, declared the prophet, the day of Yahweh cometh, for it is nigh at hand, a day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of thick darkness. In equally vivid and powerful terms, Joel's prophecy describes the calamity and the oppression the people were bitterly feeling. He also reflects upon the mass of locusts he saw tumbling over the land in overwhelming numbers, darkening the heavens and crowding the air, desolating the land, penetrating the houses, and bearing famine and pestilence in their trail. He saw in this more than a mere swarm of countless insects, but rather Yahweh's army, and fitly symbolizing a more menacing fear of foe, even the Babylonians. The cause of these frightful calamities rested solely upon the shoulders of the hypocritical Judah. For business, pleasure, and idolatry had captivated the heart of the nation as they assembled in crowds around the temple to offer their sacrifices. There was, however, a solution which could avert the impending doom. And therefore the prophet pleaded with the people in these words, "Therefore also now, saith Yahweh, turn ye unto me with all your heart, and rend your hearts and not your garments, and turn unto Yahweh your Elohim." Although the appeals were many and moving, they had no effect. And even Joel sadly reflects on the time when Israel were led into captivity by the northern invader. Joel's character is generally unknown to us, except for a few hints revealed in the style of his message. His words contain numerous phrases and symbols from the realm of nature and agriculture, and it would appear that Joel himself was deeply connected with the land. It is no wonder, therefore, that we see him personally moved at the plight of his country, crying to Elohim, "O Yahweh, to thee will I cry. For the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and the flame hath burned all the trees of the field." His appeal for a solution reveals a man firmly attached to his country and his people. A man ready to call upon the name of Yahweh and to plead for his people, hoping and waiting for the deliverance that was coming to Zion. The name Joel means Yah is El, which can be understood as Yah is strength, or he who will be power. And the meaning of his name is seen clearly in chapter 2, verse 11, where it says, "Yahweh uttered his voice before his army, for his camp is very great. For he is strong that executeth his word. For the day of Yahweh is great and very terrible, and who can abide it?" Here, the awesome strength of the Creator is manifested in his judgments against the wicked. For the righteous, though, there is a different strength available. "For Yahweh also shall roar out of Zion, and he will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel," as recorded in the 16th verse of the third chapter. "For those who love and fear the name, he will become a strength." Not in judgment, but in providing a strong refuge in time of trouble. So why did Joel prophesy? Apart from feeling the burden of these judgments, there was another reason for the prophet's message. The God of Israel is compassionate towards his people and towards his dwelling place. And this wonderful characteristic causes him to raise up prophets and exhort the people to turn to him. Consider 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 15. "And Yahweh Elohim of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place." This was the real motive behind this last warning by the prophet Joel. The words are therefore urgent and compelling, pleading with Israel to return to their God before the end of all things was accomplished. So what was his message? Turning to the divisions of Joel's prophecy in that handout, we see chapter 1, perhaps, these are possible divisions. Verses 1 through 13 is a warning. Verses 14 and 15, a call to repentance. Verses 16 to 20, a lament. And then starting in chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, the trumpet of alarm. Verses 12 through 14, a further call to repentance. 15 to 17, the trumpet of assembly. 18 to 29, a message of hope. 30 to 32, the day of Yahweh. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, the desolation of Jerusalem. 9 through 17, the call for war. In 18 to 21, perhaps it could be called Eden restored. The description of the tragic events overwhelming Judah features greatly in Joel's message. But his words assume more importance than this. For it was God's purpose to call the people to repentance in order that he might deliver them and bless them abundantly. Time and time again, Joel implores the people to set their heart upon their ways and return to their Maker. Sanctify ye a fast and cry unto Yahweh. Rend your hearts and not your garments. Turn ye even to Yahweh with all your heart. Call upon the name of Yahweh and be delivered. This was the prophet's continual plea. And he sought to save that which was lost and to recover the remnant whom Yahweh had called. The results, however, were equally tragic. The nation's response is described as this. Moreover, all the chief of the priests and all the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen, and polluted the house of Yahweh, which he had allowed in Jerusalem. But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused the prophets, until the wrath of Yahweh arose against his people till there was no remedy. That's taken from 2 Chronicles chapter 36. With God's goodness despised, there was no recourse open but to punish the people and lead them off into captivity. Now we find that there may be various themes throughout this book. First, being locusts. Throughout Joel's dramatic words, of the theme of a locust invasion is continually is brought before the reader's attention. This natural calamity is but a faint prelude to the hordes of the Babylonians tumbling over the countryside, an even more distant type in our times of the multitudes of Gog and his contingency, which will ascend like a storm to cover the land. Why locusts as the figure of Yahweh's judgments against the nation? The language used in Joel's prophecy is very similar to Moses' description of the locust plague found in Exodus chapter 10. And it would seem that Joel wishes to draw upon the fundamental principle contained in that chapter, an indication of the similarity of ideas can be seen by examining the two, almost parallel, events. The region for Egypt's locust plague was revealed to Moses in Exodus chapter 10, verse 2, that ye may know how that I am Yahweh. When this particular phrase is used on the events just prior to the Exodus, it is generally directed to Pharaoh or Egypt. But this plague of locusts is different in that Yahweh wants Israel to look at this plague and know how he is their God, as distinct from the idols of Egypt. Thus, Exodus chapter 10, verse 2, is directed to the sons of Israel. And that thou mayest tell in the ears of thy son, and of thy son's son, what things I have wrought in Egypt, and my signs which I have done among them, that ye may know how that I am Yahweh. The same principle is now taken up by Joel. The purpose of the locusts was to enlighten Israel and show them that Yahweh was the true God and the possessor of a wonderful character. Thus, it is only after the locusts have departed and the blessings of the land restored that Israel shall know that I am in the midst of Israel and that I am Yahweh, your Elohim, and none else. Chapter 2, verses 25 to 27. And then verses 25, 26, and 27 read in that second chapter. And I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten, the cankerworm, and the caterpillar, and the palmer worm, my great army which I sent among you. And ye shall eat in plenty, and be satisfied, and praise the name of Yahweh your Elohim, that hath dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never be ashamed. And ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am Yahweh your Elohim, and none else. And my people shall never be ashamed. And again, it is only after Israel has been delivered from the multitudes of locust invaders that the nation shall know that I am Yahweh, your God, or your Elohim, dwelling in Zion. That's chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. These judgments were not simply to punish Israel, but to make them think about their Elohim. They were designed to make Israel understand him and comprehend the fact that he alone was Elohim and there was none else. If this could be done, then Yahweh's glorious character would be appreciated and the basis would be laid for them to return to him with all their hearts. Second possible theme, the name of Yahweh. This theme follows closely to that of locusts, which were raised up to make Israel appreciate and know that Yahweh alone was Elohim. To facilitate their understanding of the name, Joel deliberately inserts allusions and statements which portray different aspects of the divine name or character. They are as follows. In chapter 1, verses 2 to 3, mentions three or four generations. A reference back to Exodus 34. Verse 9, the priests are God's ministers who are supposed to minister in Yahweh's name. Verse 15, as a destruction from the Shaddai shall it come. Chapter 2, verse 13, he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness. Verse 26, and you shall praise the name of Yahweh, your Elohim. And again he says in verse 27, and ye shall know that I am Yahweh, your Elohim, and none else. In verse 32, whosoever shall call upon the name of Yahweh shall be saved. Chapter 3, verse 17, so shall ye know that I am Yahweh, your Elohim. Although the name of Yahweh is expressive of his purpose with mankind, it is nevertheless used to designate his majestic character. In Exodus 33:13, Moses, the man of Elohim, pleaded with Elohim in these words, show me now thy way, that I may know thee. And again in verse 18, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. The request was conceded. And the reply came in the next verse. I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of Yahweh before thee. It was this name that which Joel tried to teach the nation about, and he did so because to their total ignorance on the subject. Their concept of God was a complacent deity who would do neither good nor evil, as Zephaniah chapter 1 verse 12 wrote. And in this they erred because he was a God who exercised his wonderful characteristics. From Jeremiah in chapter 9, verses 23 to 24. It was therefore essential for Joel to make Israel fully aware of the fact that God was interested in their plight and was willing to save them if they would respond and appreciate his character and his purpose. Third, lamentation and repentance. It can be readily seen that this theme occupies a prominent position in the first two chapters. In verse 5 we read, awake ye drunkards and weep, howl all ye drinkers of wine. Verse 8, lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth. Verse 9, the priests, Yahweh's ministers, mourn. Verse 11, be ye ashamed, O ye husbandmen. Howl, O ye vine dressers. Verse 13, Gird yourselves and lament, O ye priests. Howl, O ye ministers of the altar. Come lie all night in sackcloth. Verse 14. Sanctify ye your fast and cry unto Yahweh. Verse 18. How do the beasts groan? Verse 19. O Yahweh, to thee will I cry. Verse 20. The beasts of the field cry also unto thee. In chapter 2, verses 12, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning. In verse 13, rend your hearts, and not your garments. Let the priests, the ministers of Yahweh, weep. Whosoever shall call on the name of Yahweh shall be delivered. The numerous words employed by the scripture to describe Israel's mourning for the dead indicates the great emphasis the Jewish people placed on this aspect of their life. Mourning was often characterized by beating the breast and weeping and screaming and wearing and looking garments, singing doleful songs, employing special women to lament, and so on. To God, however, external appearances are of no account. He looks upon the heart and studies the intents and thoughts of a person's mind, and so Joel warned them to rend their hearts and not their garments. Corn, wine, and oil. These three important fruits of the earth are mentioned many times throughout the book of Joel. In verse 5, howl because of the new wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. Verse 7, he hath laid my vine waste. Verse 10, the corn is wasted and the wine is dried up, the oil languishes. Verse 12, the vine is dried up. Verse 17, the corn withereth. In chapter 2, verse 19, behold, I will send you corn and wine and oil, and ye shall be satisfied therewith. Verse 24, and the floor shall be full of wheat, and the vat shall overflow with wine and oil. In chapter 3, verse 13, put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe, the press is full, the vats overflow. In verse 18, and it shall come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drop down new wine. Moses had declared to Israel, if ye shall hearken diligently unto my commandments, which I command you this day, to love Yahweh your Elohim, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, then I will give you the rain of your land in his due season, the first rain and the latter rain, that thou mayest gather in thy corn and thy wine and thine oil. From these words it is evident that the blessings of the corn, wine, and oil were only given when Israel worshipped God in sincerity and truth. If there was no inward reformation, then there would be no outward blessing. Joel therefore sees these fruits disappear as an indication of Israel's inward fruitlessness. It is only when Israel turns to Yahweh with all their heart that the corn, wine, and oil will be restored. The meal and the drink offering. This theme is closely associated with the corn and wine, for these were the main ingredients in most of the meal and drink offerings. In verses 9, 13, in the first chapter, the meal and drink offering is cut off from the house of Yahweh. In chapter 2, verse 14, leave a blessing behind him, even a meal offering and a drink offering unto Yahweh your Elohim. If these two offerings disappeared, it was an indication that Israel neither had true fellowship with God nor any hope of goodly heritage in the land. Then we move to the day of Yahweh, potential theme. Like Zephaniah the prophet, Joel sounds out the words concerning the time of Yahweh's wrath. In verse 15, first chapter, alas for the day of Yahweh is at hand. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 2, for the day of Yahweh cometh, for it is nigh at hand, a day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Also, verses 11 and 31 in that second chapter. And then in the third chapter, it'll mention in the 14th and 18th verses, for the day of Yahweh is near in the valley of decision. The day of Yahweh is a frequent theme found throughout the prophets. It is used in most cases to portray the frightening and terrible judgment of the deity upon an iniquitous world. Joel's usage is no exception. The significance of his term, the day of Yahweh, is outlined by Isaiah. For the day of Yahweh of armies shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and upon everyone that is lifted up. And he shall be brought low, and the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be made low. And Yahweh alone shall be exalted in that day. Chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. It is a day when both Israel and the nations will be humbled, and it is a day when Elohim shall make known the secrets and imaginations of all men at the time of judgment. Moving to the possessions of Yahweh, throughout Joel's prophecy, the people of Israel in the land are often designated by the pronoun my. For example, in chapter 1, verse 7, my vine, my fig tree. Chapter 2, verse 1, my holy mountain. Chapter 7, verse 17, spare thy people, O Yahweh, and give not thy heritage to reproach. Verse 18, jealous for his land and pity his people. And 19, say to his people. And you find it also in verses 26, 27, 29. And in chapter 3, verses 2, 3, 5. You get the idea that this theme. By mentioning these phrases, God is showing an affection and attachment to his people. He is their God and they belong to him. And conversely, Israel alone are his people, and he alone belongs to them. Yahweh had declared to Abraham in Genesis 17, I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and unto thy seed after thee the land where thou art now a stranger. The prophetic aspects of this small book, therefore, are so worded to indicate that Joel's ideas will reach a completion only when the everlasting covenant made to Abraham and his seed, that is, those who manifest the same faith as Abraham, will be a reality. The same promise is by no means limited to Israel after the flesh. For those who have been baptized into Christ have become part of the seed or part of the my people class. For it is written, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And again, I dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Our God is neither unapproachable nor aloof, but rather a God who shares his large affection with his people. Like as a father pitieth his children, declareth the psalmist, so Yahweh pitieth them that fear him. The exhortation from this theme, therefore, is to cast all your care upon him, for he careth for you. And in closing this morning's session, I know it's been a little longer, as I mentioned up front, but hopefully the brethren can fill in other details. The eighth possible theme is the political firmament. This theme, although not large, is certainly clearly portrayed in this small prophecy. Chapter 2, verse 10. The earth shall quake before them, the heavens shall tremble. The sun and moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. Verse 30. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood, fire, and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood. And then we'll see a continuation in the third chapter. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. In verse 16, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. This figurative language is based upon the world of nature. The sun and moon were designed to regulate both the sowing and the reaping, as well to give light to the earth by ruling both day and night. Joel and his listeners would have seen these orbs as representative of the government and the priesthood, which were in existence to rule the people justly and give light to the people in matters of religion. Being already darkened by evil and corruption, however, the fate the sun and moon now awaited was their political extinction. It is therefore in explicit terms that Joel warns everyone that the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood in the face of the great and terrible day of Yahweh. I know this was kind of lengthy this morning for the first two chapters, but hopefully you get an idea of the kind of things that the areas that Joel was addressing. And I assure you, this afternoon session is going to be much shorter than that. It's okay. But it was hopefully to give everybody a feel for it, rather than go down to a verse-by-verse exposition, but to get an idea of what the areas that he was talking about. I hope it was helpful and uplifting and to be continued.
Thank you, Brother Lenny, for your efforts. We will now open the remainder of our time for discussion, I think till about 10:20, so we have a few minutes here for some discussion centered around Joel, at least chapters 1 and 2. And Brother Lenny did a great job in giving us an outline here. Appreciate the handout. And I'll just start it off with a few thoughts here and then open it up to the floor. This week we will have a study around the minor prophets, and certainly it's going to be a very beneficial study with all the signs of the times that we see in the world around us. Our theme verse that's on the front of the program here, Amos 3 verse 7, "Surely Yahweh Elohim will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants, the prophets." And certainly he revealed much to the prophet Joel, as our brother Lenny brought to us this morning. And I think as we get into this study this week, we'll certainly see many of these same themes recurring throughout the minor prophets. Just one example that I picked up on was that second chapter, verse 11, "Yahweh shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great. He is strong that executeth his word, for the day of Yahweh is great and very terrible, and who can abide it?" And certainly that theme will reoccur throughout, for example, in Malachi's prophecy, "Who may abide the day of his coming?" And certainly with the nearness of Christ's return, that is something we should all reflect upon. But in the remaining time, let's go ahead and open it up for any discussions on the first two chapters of Joel. Brother Philip?
I agree with Brother Mike. I think Brother Len has really set us off quite well this morning. I thought he did a great job as well, as Brother Mike said, in introducing the the studies for this week. And I think it was really, really impressive that Brother Len showed us the great judgments of Yahweh that's brought out in this chapter. And the theme that went through my mind as well, or maybe not a theme, but a verse that the Apostle Paul takes up in the Epistle to the Romans when he referred to the goodness and the severity of God. When we think about what Yahweh was telling his people in the chapter, we can't fail to be impressed with the fact that Yahweh is not mocked, that judgment would come. And yet, at the same time, we're also impressed with the great mercy and the compassion of Yahweh. And it's like as if he's providing a warning, but he's also providing the fact of his character, as Brother Len brought out, the goodness and mercy. And I think this is a great lesson. And it's been suggested that the book of Joel does not have a time period built into it. You know, like a lot of the prophets that we read, it says in the days of Hezekiah or in the days of Uzziah. We don't get that with the book of Joel. And it's suggested that the message he's given is applicable to any particular age and any particular circumstances. Though I think the evidence that Brother Len has brought to our consideration this morning suggests that it's prior to the Babylonian captivity. And we noticed in verse 3, it said, "Tell ye your children of it, and let your children tell their children, and their children another generation." So there was a time period, and it's suggested that it could have been written in the days of Hezekiah, so that there was quite a number of generations before the final judgments fell upon Judah in the days of the Babylonians when they came. But as Brother Len said, the judgments of God seemed to be happening then. And if the children of Judah, if the people there had wanted to really consider that Yahweh means what he says, they only needed to think what had happened to the 10 tribes. And maybe that's hinted at in the verse 6 of chapter 1. For a nation is come up upon my land, strong and without number, whose teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he hath the cheek teeth of a great lion. The Chaldean Assyrian lion had already placed his feet, as it were, in the land, and had brutally taken away the northern tribes. It was a brutal captivity, as the Assyrians were noted for their absolute brutality. So the severity of the deity was before them. Nevertheless, God was basically going to give them a number of years to repent. And I think Brother Len brought that out. Rend your heart and not your garments. Yahweh was asking them to change and transform. And we know that the people were experienced times of difficulty. In the book of Jeremiah, the people were lamenting the fact that things had come to the point they were at after their captivity. But they said, when we were worshipping the Queen of Heaven, we didn't want anything. But now we're in want. Now we're suffering consternation by the sword. But the deprivation of the circumstances in which they live were designed to teach them to turn unto Yahweh. And I think when Brother Len was speaking, this was coming into my mind, that sometimes in the difficulties that we experience in life, this is an indication that Yahweh is trying to get us to realize the seriousness of perhaps the days that we're living in, and for us to rend our hearts and not our garments, to be really transformed in the inner man, as it were. But I'd like to thank Brother Len. I thought he's given us a lot of food for thought.
Thank you, Brother Philip. Any other comments? Brother Jim?
Brother Chairman, brethren and sisters, the theme that Brother Lenny and Brother Phil has mentioned is what the book is about. And Joel starts the second verse. Hear this, you elders, and give ear, all ye inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Look around. Have you ever seen conditions like this before? Now, people, it's easy to complain. It's easy to say, oh, you know, it's hot, it's this, the food's not good, well, I didn't have a good year, my crops are bad, or I got laid off at work. Joel, with the eyes of faith, is trying to get the people to say, look at what's happening to you. And then he turns around and he uses these problems as exhortations of, this is nothing. This is just a warning of what's really going to happen. This is just to get your attention. Don't be focused on the problems you're having here. Look at the big picture. And he was able to take a step back through the eye of inspiration and see these problems that they were having as a symbol, as a warning of what's really going to come, both in the near future and in our near future, the end result. It's going to be Yahweh will be avenged of his enemy and establish peace and righteousness on the earth, whether we or the people here like it or not. And probably in the 12th verse of the second chapter is one of the most poignant expression of repentance that we can find in the whole scriptures. Now, therefore, he says. Okay, he points out the problems, he points out what it means, and here's the conclusion. Now, therefore, saith the Lord, turn unto me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping, with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. It's not about the outward show. It's not about coming here and sitting quietly and listening and making comments. And it's what's in your heart. Are we just waiting to get back to work and thinking about the problems that we have to deal with, and we come here and do this because that's what we're supposed to do, so we do it? That's not where it is. This is where it is. This is what we're supposed to do. This is the important thing. And he's saying, rend your hearts, not your garments, not the outward show, but really these things were a warning to them. And the problems that we encounter in our lives, the vicissitude of life that we get hit with, are the same thing for us. So Paul says, therefore, I take pleasure in adversity. You know, it's knowing that these trials worketh in us a far more exceeding weight of glory.
Thank you, Brother Jim, for those comments. Any other comments? Brother Glendon?
I wanted to make a comment on that. Chapter 2, verse 11. It says, "And the Lord shall utter His voice before His army, for His camp is very great, for He is strong that executeth His word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it?" And the one phrase in there I found quite interesting, "for He is strong that executeth His word." That means those that execute God's word are strong. It doesn't mean that God says, who's the strongest man here? I'll get him to execute my word. Mm-hmm. He tells us to execute His word, and when we do that, when we perform His word, He makes us strong. And Paul picks that up in the New Testament. He says, when I'm weak, when I turn myself over to God, when I submit myself to Him, then am I strong. So we can take a lot of encouragement out of that. You know, perhaps it's not a theme of this chapter, but certainly one of the things that we can focus on and emphasize in our own lives is that when we are executing God's word, we have nothing to fear. We don't have to worry about our own frailties, our own weaknesses. Of course we're weak. That's why we're submitting to God, because we're saying He is great. We need Him. We're turning our lives over to Him. Then we can rest assured that He will give us all the strength and all the encouragement that we need to do what's right. It says God will guide, but He won't guide if you don't go.
Thank you, Brother Glenn, for that comment. And certainly the supreme example in that is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, who was, you know, every word spoken from the Word of God, which He mastered, was strengthened Him each and every day to accomplish the great work that He did. So, appreciate that. Any other comments? Brother David?
I'd like to thank Brother Len for his comments there. One thing that really hit me was the point on the Yahweh's possession. In Israel, we see throughout, always had a problem with understanding that it was not their land. They were only in there because God was allowing them to be in there. It was still God's land. They had the 40 years in the wilderness where the food was given to them, the water was given to them, everything was, they were sustained, their clothes lasted them, all because of Yahweh. And the same, it's a great lesson that's throughout Israel's history, that it's not their stuff, it's Yahweh's stuff. And yet, how hard is it for us to step away from our own possessions and understand that it doesn't mean anything. Just last week in the readings, we were reading about the rich man who, Christ had told him that, it's easier for the camel to go through the eye of a needle because he loved his possessions and he couldn't give it up. It's a tough lesson for us. You know, it's easy for us to look at Israel and say, they should have known better. But it's not always easy for us to give up the things of the world and understand that it's all God's. It doesn't really matter in the big picture if we can take a step back and see that it's really what we do and not what we gain.
Thank you, Brother David. Any other comments? Brother Ben?
This chapter has some wonderful verses in chapter 2 with some interesting imagery, as Brother Len pointed out in verse 10, where it says, "The earth shall quake before them, the heavens shall tremble, the sun and moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining." And then again in chapter 2, verses 30 and 31, "I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire, pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of Yahweh come." And some of those things that we read in those verses, I mean, they're very descriptive, very things that we can picture, things that we can actually picture, particularly where it says there, which is quoted a bit in verse 31, talking about the moon turned into blood. And that's something that we can actually see as a natural phenomena. We can see things like that happen. Brother Thomas in Elpis Israel has an interesting section, or interesting paragraph, where he talks about the signs that are given. And I'm not going to read the whole paragraph here, but he cautions us to look for the shining light of prophecy, perhaps in place of some of the natural things that we see. He says here, "By the shining light of prophecy, we shall be able to interpret the signs which God has revealed as appearing in the political heavens and earth. And, of course, that goes right along with what Brother Len pointed out on that, the themes, the eighth theme there, the being the political firmament as being what's talked about. But Brother Thomas continues, he says, events among the nations of the Roman habitable and not the atmospheric phenomena are the signs of the coming of the Lord as a thief. So just a caution and warning to us that while we see some of these things, you know, actually happening perhaps in the skies or in nature, that we are to look for the things contained in the prophecies with regard to the nations as far as the return of the Lord.
Thank you, Brother Ben.
If I might make a quick comment. I was just thinking about what Brother David said a moment ago about how they had a lot of possessions back then, and they didn't always give praise to Yahweh for it. And it's easy for us to get caught up with possessions as well. I mean, it's human nature. But if we are given something, we should be stewards of it. So just another aspect I was thinking of is if we're given something, we should take care of it, and we should praise Yahweh for it. You know, He's entrusted us with something, so it's our service to Him to take care of what He's given to us. So I just wanted to throw that in there real quick.
Thank you.